Genesis 28. Last week, we talked a little bit about the fight that happened in this family. This family that came from the line of Abraham. Isaac was the chosen son, promised seed that God had promised to Abraham years and years before. And as Isaac then grows up and has his own kids, Jacob and Esau, these kids begin to cause some problems. From the very first day they were in the womb, they begin to fight and struggle with each other. There was a prophecy given that the younger would serve the elder. And we saw last week how that Jacob, under the advice of his mother, connives, steals, and lies to get the blessing from his father. This angered Esau incredibly, his older brother. And so Esau comes up with murderous thoughts. He has decided that as soon as his father dies, he's going to kill his brother. And so what started out as a loving family dedicated to God, following the leadership of God, because of striving, because of competition, and I believe because of favoritism within the family. The Bible says that Isaac loved Esau, but that Rachel loved Jacob. And because of that favoritism in the family, things began to go awry. So notice in verse 1 of chapter 28, the problems happen now. Esau's mad. He's going to kill his brother. And so Isaac calls Jacob and blessed him and charged him, that means commanded him, and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. Take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful, multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, to give you the blessing of Abraham, to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that he blessed him and gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." Now let's stop for just a moment. Is Esau married? Yes. Now, Jacob's not. He's 77 years old. He's still living at home. That's the truth. Do the math. Still living at home. Daddy says, "Jacob, you're 77 years old. It's time to go get a wife." But Esau's already got some. Canaanites. So Esau hears what's going on. Verse 7. "And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac." A little late to be learning this, don't you think? Esau is 77 too. And he's just now learning what his father thinks about the daughters of Canaan. A little too little, too late. So Esau went to Ishmael. Now who's Ishmael? Isaac's half-brother. So we can't do it all right. We're going to do it half right. Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, if that's how you say it, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife, in addition to the wives he had. So Jacob is blessed by his father. He receives the actual blessing now. Jacob is not conniving anymore. He's not wearing goat skin. He's not pretending to be his brother. He is actually blessed by his father. And he's commanded by his father at the prompting of his wife not to marry a Canaanite woman, but to go instead to Laban, her brother. Why? Let's think back to the way Isaac's wife was chosen. Abraham calls his trusted servant and says, "I do not want my promised son to marry one of these Canaanites. I want to keep the bloodline pure. I want the focus to be upon God and Jehovah." And so he says to his trusted servant Eleazar, "I want you to go 500 miles to Mesopotamia, to Haran, and pick a wife for my son. And as we talked about, the beautiful symbolism that's involved there, the father sends his servant, whose name is Eleazar, meaning helper, to pick a bride for his beloved son. Abraham represents God, the loving father, who sends the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, the helper, to select a bride, us, the church, for his beloved son, Jesus. Beautiful picture. Beautiful. But now when Isaac has his own children, Jacob and Esau, does he give this instruction to Esau? No. And he might not have given it to Jacob had not he been prompted by his wife. Incredible lack of passion in Isaac. So you might ask, well, why the difference? We can't say. What we can go by are the facts. And the facts are he did not tell Esau because Esau found it out by overhearing what he said to his brother Jacob. What a way to hear it. That this means so much to my father that he would charge my twin brother. He would command him saying, I do not want you to marry one of these Canaanite women. What a slap. Don't you feel? That would be a slap to Esau. It would be a condemnation to Esau. It would make him feel less than. Do you not agree? Anybody? We all would say, man, what a way to find out that your actions had displeased your father because he's taking your twin brother and saying, whatever you do, don't be like your brother. Anybody ever heard that growing up? Phew. He really loved Esau. We read that in one of the texts, that Esau was favored by Isaac because he loved his game. He liked Esau, was a man's man. Esau was hairy at birth and stayed that way. His name was Red, so we picture this red hair, bushy, outdoorsy kind of a man's man. Probably had a gun rack in his pickup. Absence of leadership is going to continue to cause problems in this home. And without, you know, taking liberties, I really want to just speak to this, to the fathers, to the husbands here in this room. When we fail to be the heads of our home, there is a price that is paid not so much by us, but by our children and our children's children. Because of his lack of leadership in teaching Esau his feelings about what he had been taught regarding maintaining the purity, maintaining the focus on Jehovah God, because of his absence, there came in somebody else who took care of it, namely his wife. When the men fail, that lack is usually picked up by a well-meaning mother. And God bless the mothers who step in. But would to God that he would raise up godly men, men of leadership, men of passion, men who are willing to step in and say to their kids, I don't want you to be like everybody else. I love you too much. Not when they're 77. Hello. But when they're young and impressionable, when there's a chance to influence them. Competition sets in the absence of leadership, where there is no clear direction. The Bible says in Proverbs 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. And the word vision is prophetic revelation. When there is no prophetic revelation, when there is no voice from God, then the people faint away. And I'll tell you, there's been many, many a family that has experienced the fainting away from a lack of God's truth spoken by a father, passionately to his kids. It leads to compromise. Esau did what he did, but he didn't know it was wrong until way after the fact. Remember what God said about Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 19, just in case you don't have that right at the tip of your tongue, you don't have it memorized, turn back a couple of pages. This is what God said about Abraham. God says, I know him. I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice and that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. That's what God says about Isaac's grandpa. No, Isaac's father. get it right here. But is he carrying that on himself? I don't see it. I see a distinct lack in Esau. And so I take this as a warning to me as a father. It reminds me of God's admonition in Ephesians 6:4. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but raise them up, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. There's a caution and there's a command in that verse. Caution, dads, don't provoke your kids. The word provoke means to rouse to wrath or to exasperate. We had a rule in our house that I think caused me some problems. I don't know where it actually came from. But in our home, the idea was spank a child until he cries and continue to spank him until he cries softly. Which, I have to tell you, growing up, provoked me severely. What does God mean by provoke? It means to break the spirit. To exasperate is to take the wind out of. To ex means to take out, and you to exacerbate or to exasperate is to take that which is life in the child and cause it to be diminished or crushed. So while we have those authoritative dads that say, you know, bless God, I'm the leader of this home, and you're going to do what I say. Right? Anybody know anybody? You see anything? I've got a little bit of that in me. You know, that's in me. I know you have a hard time seeing that because I'm so meek and mild. But boy, I can get pushed. Sarcasm, I'm good at it, but I hate it when it's directed at me. Right? And I've raised two teenagers. And I don't know what happens to them when they turn 13. It's like brain disease comes over them for a few years. But the caution, don't provoke. Dads, don't crush the spirit of your kids. That's the caution. Be careful. You will give an account for how your actions have provoked your kids. But the command is, bring them up. And the word bring them or bring them up is the attitude of nourishing. It means in the Greek to bring to maturity, to nurture, to take care of in a nurturing sort of a way. So, if we're to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, nurture implies aimed at the head. I'm going to instruct, I'm going to advise, I am going to correct. Because the whole word admonition has the idea of chastising with direction. The proverb says, he that spares the rod spoils the child, and he that does not love his son does not spank him. That's the scriptural. And I don't want to get into the issues of all that because of the political correctness of spanking and all that stuff. And you need to do what you need to do. But I do want to say what the word says, and that is that God has a plan for his kids, and we are to teach our children the word of God so that when they're rising up, when they're sitting down, when they're going by the way, that they have a standard, they have some direction from us as parents, particularly fathers. The nurture is aimed at the head, but the admonition is aimed at the heart. Speak to the head in the direction and instruction. Speak to the heart and the passion that you have for God. Because I guarantee you that you can tell your kids all day long that they ought to love God, but they will do, more than likely, what they see, not what they hear. And how many times have we been told, you know, do as I say, not as I do? Waste of words. Waste of words. Because they're going to do what they see, not what they do. In fact, what they see in you, they're going to take a little farther. That's just the nature of the human beast. So Jacob leaves home, and Esau is really twisted, really upset. So back to Genesis 28. Just a word for us fathers. You know, with God's help, we can be what our kids need. And they do need you. They cannot do without you. And God bless the mothers who step in when they have an absentee father or a distant father or detached father. But the ideal is for you, Dad, to be that. May God help us. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south, And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have spoken, until I have done what I have spoken to you. I like to think of this as Jacob's conversion. This is where Jacob meets God. Now, he was raised in a home that believed in Jehovah God. He heard all about what God had done in his grandfather, Abraham, and his father, Isaac's life. And he heard all about that, I no doubt. But there is nothing like that personal firsthand knowledge. You can grow up hearing all about God, but you need a personal encounter yourself. You can't catch Christianity by genetics. It doesn't happen. It doesn't flow through the genes. It comes into the heart. God, as someone said, has no grandchildren, only children. And there needs to be a personal encounter yourself. And so Jacob flees and he dreams. Now, someone said, I don't remember where this actually came from, but a clean conscience makes a soft pillow. But did you notice what he had for a pillow? Verse 11, he took one of the stones and he set that up for a pillow. Not my idea of a soft good night's sleep. But that's fitting because of the conniving he'd just done in stealing his brother's birthright, lying to his father, and now fleeing for his life. What a place. He calls it a certain place. Oh, what a place that he ended up. Stone for a pillow, hard ground, no company, no family, on his way to a big question mark called Haran, almost 500 miles away. What do you think was going on in this 77-year-old boy? I imagine there were some struggles internally. But he finally gets to sleep, and he sees a dream. And in his dream, this vision is of a ladder that's reaching into the heavens, and God is at the top above it. Standing at the top is the Lord, and the angels are, I would have said it, descending and ascending. Don't you think of angels in heaven coming down and going back up? But that's not the order. The order is they're ascending and then descending. So where'd they start from? Here. There are multitudes of angels that are here on the earth. We are told in Hebrews that many entertain angels unaware. I had a friend who served as a missionary for many years in Papua New Guinea. Terry Riles is his name. He tells the story of some tribal warfare going on in a certain area that they were ministering. Very, very dangerous to be white in that particular part of the world at this particular time. And he was taking his family to safety when their car broke down right in the middle of this tribal warfare. They were right in the middle between two tribes. Well, he finally, several hours later, got his pickup fixed, his Land Rover, and made it to safety. About 6 months later, he was talking to one of the people from that area, and he was talking, they said, "Oh, we saw you and your truck broke down." And they said, "Really?" And Terry says, "What was going on?" He said, "Well, we were coming. We decided that we were going to kill the white people, you and your wife and your family. But because of those guys you had with you, we couldn't." Terry says, "What guys?" "Oh," he says, "the armed guys, the 20 guys with spears that were standing around your Land Rover." And Terry related to us, and we just rejoiced. You know who I believe those were? God's angels. "He shall give his angels charge over you." I believe we have guardian angels, and some of us really stress those angels out, don't we? We make those guardian angels work overtime, out there pushing the limits a little bit. The next time this phrase is going to be used about ascending and descending is when Jesus uses it with Nathanael, as he calls his disciples together in John chapter 1, verse 51. He impresses Nathanael by saying, "Before you knew me, while you were still under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael says, "Oh, you're the Messiah." And Jesus said, "You think you're really impressed because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You're going to see angels ascending and descending upon who? Upon me." What is Jesus saying? Jesus is alluding to a very familiar story to all Israelites, especially Nathanael, who Jesus described as an Israelite in whom there was no guile, He was the real thing, the real McCoy, a very sincere individual. And he was very well aware of this story. And Jesus is saying, I'm the ladder. I'm the way. I believe clearly he was trying to relate to Nathanael exactly what role he was to play as the Messiah. He came to bring access from men to God. His priestly ministry is still to intercede between men and God. God reaffirms to Jacob here at this place in his dream this Abrahamic covenant. He says the same content basically that he said to Abraham and to Isaac. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to give you this land. And then he ends in verse 15 with some incredible promises. He said, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to bring you back to this land. And I'm not going to leave you until I've done what I spoke to you. Until I've finished what I said I'm going to do, I'm going to stay with you. So for you note takers, God promised his presence, his protection, and his preservation. He said, I'm going to be with you. Does that ring a bell? Hebrews, for I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's God's promise. No matter if you have the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, there is absolutely nowhere you can go without God. He will never leave you, no matter where you go. He promised his protection. I will keep you. And I end the service a lot of time with Jude, the last verse in Jude. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before his throne with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and dominion, power and glory forever and ever. Amen. God is the one that keeps me. If I had to, I used to hear people say that salvation was like hanging on to a rope, and there was a knot at the rope, and you're just hanging on for dear life, hoping that you could make it through. But I'll tell you, I am so glad that it's God hanging on to me and not me hanging on to God. It is He who saves. It's He who keeps. It's He that is going to finish what He started. And I can trust Him. Like God promised to Jacob, I have those same promises said to me. When Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than me, Jesus said. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So you get the picture? Jesus is saying, you're my sheep and I've got you and you've got eternal life. How long is eternal? Until you sin? Oh, that wouldn't make it eternal, would it? That'd make it about 30 seconds long. How long is eternal? It's forever. And I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father then, which is greater than me, gave them me, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You're in Jesus, surrounded by God. You are absolutely secure. I don't know what that does for you, but it really blesses me. It helps me to understand that no matter what I do, no matter where I go, no matter what happens to me, that I can rest assured that one thing is sure after I breathe my last breath. I mean, if my life is a disaster from start to finish, but when I breathe my last breath, I wake up in glory, what's it really going to matter? It's not. God reaffirms his covenant with Jacob and to us, I believe. And then how does Jacob respond? If you notice in verse 18. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and he set it up as a pillar and he poured oil on it, on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel or Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Does any of your margins tell you what Luz means? According to what I was able to find out, it means separated. It used to be Luz, and now it's Bethel, meaning house of God. Jacob, I guess we started reading, skipped a couple of verses, didn't we? Let's go back to verse 16, because I want to make sure we get this part. 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." I'd like to clear up a little misunderstanding. I don't believe that this was a conditional vow. But if you read it casually, you might gather that after verse 20 when it starts with the word if. If God is for me, as if Jacob is saying, "Well, God, if you do this for me, and this for me, and this for me, then I will make you my God." But I really believe that the Hebrew language is constructed in such a way as to be if, and it is so, if, or we might use the word in our English language, since God is giving me these promises, and since God is going to keep me, and since God is going to give me the bread that I need and clothing that I need to wear, and He's going to bring me back to my Father's house, then, because of these things, then the Lord shall be my God. What a change from conniver, cheater. Now, he's still got a lot to learn. I mean, we're going to read the next four chapters. We're going to see God really pound on this boy. He is flat going to be at the mercy of the chief of connivers, his uncle Laban. And you're going to see how God takes Jacob, this sneak, this supplanter, this deceiver and striver, and teaches him a few things through the hard knocks of life. But at this point, I think he really meets God. And I believe a change occurs in his life that dramatically affects him. And it helps me to understand that just because I'm saved, I don't have to be perfect yet. And, you know, that used to bother me as a Christian. I was a new Christian, I got saved, and then I'd sin, and I'd think, what happened? If I'm really a Christian, I wouldn't want to do that. I wouldn't get involved in that. And you begin to doubt your salvation, saying, well, maybe I'm not really a Christian after all. Maybe I just, you know, was emotional for a while. Maybe it really didn't take with me, and I'm just not the type to make it work. But all through Scripture, you find that even when people meet God, they still have their human weirdness that God needs to subdue. There's a process called sanctification that is subsequent to salvation. Salvation occurs instantaneously when the Spirit is reborn, when God births us into the kingdom, John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Salvation occurs instantly, but sanctification may take your entire life to change you, to grow you, to mature you. It took Jacob at least 14 years, probably closer to 20, before he was willing to submit to the lordship of God in his life, continue to strive, continue to push, had a lot to learn. Some of us take longer than 20 years. Hello. I won't mention any names, but some of you really are sad. Jacob wakes up in more ways than one. He's been dreaming. He sees a life-changing vision. And he wakes up. And he says some interesting things in verse 16. He said, "Surely the Lord is in this place." Notice the tense. "And I did not know it." The Lord is, present tense. "And I did not know it," past tense. "He was here, I didn't know it. He is here, now I know it. He was here, but I was unaware of it. And now I am aware." What a difference awareness makes. What a difference that light going off makes. He was there before. Bidden or unbidden, God is present. He is here. He is in every place. The presence of God means that there is no place that God isn't. He is everywhere. You cannot go a place where God is not already there. But my awareness of God can be blocked. My ability to perceive God can be blocked. Jacob says the next morning, "God's been here all the time, but I didn't know it. Surely the Lord's here, but I wasn't tuned in. I didn't get it." How come we don't always see God? And I wish, you know, I could stand here and tell you that this is all a pre-salvation experience. But I know in my own experience that there have been periods of time, even almost 2.5 years at a block of time where I was not aware of God. Does that mean He was not here? No, it means my awareness was blocked. if we take the typology given to us by Jacob here in this desert place, this certain place, what blocked Jacob's awareness? And maybe we can draw from this some application. I think his condition. He was a sneak. He was a cheat. He was a driven man. Hello? You see that in him? He wanted the birthright. He wanted the blessing. He wanted the top position. He wanted his mom's approval. He was willing to lie to his own father. He was willing to be separated from his own brother. He was willing to cheat his own twin brother out of his rightful birthright. I believe it's kind of hard in that condition to be aware of God. He's too busy. Yeah. He has got his head down and tail up. He is really, really into it. That's a phrase, by the way, that you use when you're hunting over a dog. You guys, okay, never mind. My sin, my preoccupation with life can cause me to be unaware of God. The deceitfulness of riches can choke out the fruit, can keep me from being productive, which is just another way of saying that I lose my connection with God. I do not lose my relationship, but I definitely lose my fellowship with God. I am unaware. Now, if you're not a Christian, and I don't believe Jacob was yet, I don't believe he was really submitted or saved, we might say, because of his condition. He was still in that place of doing it himself. He was a self-made man. I also believe that you can be blocked in your awareness of God by your conditions. That is, the circumstances of your life. This was a stony place. Great, great opportunity for us to draw analogies. You ever been in a hard place? You ever been between a rock and a hard place? Lonely place. A place of separation. It was a certain place. But it was a place, I believe, that had all kinds of emotion in it. It had fear of the future. It had regret of the past. It had all kinds of, I would believe, guilt over lying to his father and being exposed, over what he had done to his brother, over missing his mother, whom he would never see again. He was very close to his mother. It was a hard place. So his condition and his circumstances kept him from being aware of God's presence. Before I battled depression, people would come into my office and they would say, I can't touch God. I just can't get a hold of God. And I would dispense my vast store of wisdom by saying, you just need to pray more. You need to read the Word more. You need to sit in church more. And then God allowed me to go through depression. And I prayed more, but I didn't find God. And I read more, and I didn't find God. Not in my awareness. God was there. I don't question that now. But like Job said, I reached for God, I looked for God on the right, and he was not there, and I looked for him on the left, and he was not there. He said, I could not find God. But Job then went on to say, but when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. And so the Lord allowed me to go through a period of detachment from God to help me to understand that it's not by sight, by faith. If I have to feel God, then I'm not walking by faith. Maybe I need to say that again. Huh? If I have to feel it, I got to be emotionally into it. It just doesn't feel right. I go to church and there's no real zeal there like there used to be. So maybe I should just chuck it. No, I believe it's a challenge for us in those times in our lives just to show up. And just say, the Word says, God did not leave me. He promised He would not leave me. I don't know where He is, can't feel Him, but I got His Word on it that says He's still here. And that He's still working, regardless of the fact that I can't see it or understand it, don't like it. Picked up a brochure when I went to the hospital this afternoon. It says, being angry at God is okay. Anybody else feel like that? Sometimes I just understand God. This is not the way it's supposed to work out. This is not the way I wanted it to be. God is big enough to handle your anger. Because God knows. that we're but dust. He knows that. But aren't you glad for those times when the Lord makes himself known to us? I mean, I'm glad that the story does not end with us just saying Jacob never did become aware of God's presence. The opposite is true. He said in verse 16, surely the Lord was in this place. I did not know it. But he goes on to say, how awesome is this place now? Wow. Yesterday, this is not a good place. This is a stony place, hard place, lonely place. Today, awesome place. What happened to the place? Did anything change in the place? No. Who changed? Jacob changed. God showed up and Jacob changed. God was there before, but Jacob didn't know it. And when God shows up, all of a sudden, that hard place becomes a chapel, right? That stony, lonely, deserted, fearful place all of a sudden becomes a shrine, a place of worship, a place where God is. And wherever God is, it's okay. I don't care. You put me in a storm in a boat, but make sure Jesus is in my boat and I'm okay. You take Jesus out of the boat, I don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. He said before, God is nowhere. But if this is easier to see, I read this somewhere, it's not original. But all of a sudden now it's, God is now here. All he did was you just move the, put a space between the W and the H. Instead of God is nowhere, now it's God is now here. What a huge difference it makes in our lives. More than once in crisis, in relationships, when it didn't feel like we were at an impasse, we were just beating our heads against, just could not communicate, and we stop and we turn to the Lord, and God brings His presence into the midst, and all of a sudden, that rocky, hard place just melts into the presence of God. Because when God shows up, everything's okay. Everything's okay. Jacob builds an altar and he anoints it, pours oil on it, signifying that sanctification process of setting it apart. The next time we read about oil is when Aaron and his sons are anointed with oil. After the blood applied to the ear and the thumb and the big toe, then the oil is applied, which is a symbol again of the Holy Spirit, separating that unto the Lord. Jacob makes a vow, and he says, if God, but we've studied since God, God's going to bless me. God's going to take care of me. God's going to be my God. And because of that, I want to read again verse 22. He said, this stone that I have set shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. I'm going to end with this. I think as we look at Jacob's life, we see a change. First of all, in his worship. After he meets God, he takes some time. He sets apart a place. And he enjoys worship, pouring oil, setting up a place that is set apart for God. I believe that this is one of the characteristics that is seen in all true believers, is a change in their attitude about who God is and their desire to worship Him. Now, they may not, sing real good. They may not be comfortable lifting hands or clapping. But before, what they thought was hokey. And I know I've talked to a lot of men at some men's retreats, and they said, man, the hardest thing for me going to church was you guys doing all that touchy-feely singing stuff. But once you get saved, all of a sudden that touchy-feely singing stuff, man, you say, yeah, I'm into that. I like that. Changes your worship. I also believe it changes your work. Changes your whole attitude about what you do. Jacob said, because you're now my God, everything that you give me, I'm going to give you back 10%. He said, I knew it. I knew it. Every preacher gets around to this subject eventually. Not to disappoint you, but it is in the Word. I think that God's attitude about stewardship has nothing to do with His need for our dough. If He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, if God is as wealthy as we must assume that He is, and He's not worried or stressed out about finances, God is not wringing His hands to see if you're going to give Him back a buck. Giving is nothing to do with God's need. Giving is a way that God teaches us about us. and it helps me to pry my fingers off of the stuff. Right? Hello? It helps me not to be so stinking selfish. Because when I can say, Lord, man, you have just flat changed my life. You want this? I want you to have it. And by Jacob promising to give 10% well before the law was ever instituted by Moses, well before the teaching about grace giving from Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, all of that, his attitude says, Lord, I just want to bless you. I just want to give back. And I want to remind you that it's not because I want to prove something to God. It's not because I want to earn His favor. You can definitely do works like this without faith, but you cannot have faith without works. Someone said it this way about love. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Jesus said it this way, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So let's reverse that. Where's your heart? Where your treasure is. You want to know where your treasure is? Just do a tally on your checkbook. Pull Quicken up and say, where's my heart? And it'll read it to you right there. There's your heart. That's what Jesus said. Where your... Getting quiet in here. You guys like it when we talk about money? Characteristics of all believers can be seen in their worship. Oh God, I just want to sanctify you. Just want to worship you. Don't know how. Not very good at it. But I can't help but do it. And Lord, I just want to be involved. I just want to do something for you. Not because I have to, but because you just changed me. I want to. I'd love to do this. And I heard John say this, John Corson. I said, John, you really stretched this one, buddy. So I pulled out my books. I said, okay, John, I caught you in this one. You are twisting Scripture, buddy, and I'm going to flat nail you on it. Because what John said is that there's a third characteristic from chapter 29, verse 1, and that is that Jacob went on his journey, and he said that the word went means had happy feet, light feet. And I said, boy, in my Bible, I don't see anything about no light feet. Anybody else see light feet in chapter 28 or 29, verse 1? And so I spent 2 hours today checking this out, and guess what? John's right. It's amazing. It's truly amazing. The word, of course, the Hebrew does not have the verb structure that the English language has, but because of the way that it is worded in this, it means to lift a burden. In other verses, other same word is translated bear up, to carry, to forgive, to exalt, to lift up. And it's not the normal word for went on. And so what John said, I believe, is true. That Jacob, because of his encounter with God, had happy feet. He was walking a little lighter. Is that salvation to anybody? I mean, I can remember before I got saved, man, I was so bent over with guilt, so consumed with my own weight of the world upon. And when I met Jesus on Thursday night, March the 13th, I'm telling you, it was like a load had just been lifted. And I went on my way with happy feet. What's that mean? I believe that when you really meet the Lord, it's going to change the way you walk. It's going to change your attitude about life. You know, you still have some weirdness that God's got to work out, and I mean, that's going to happen in Jacob's life. We're going to see that. You're not perfect yet. Don't get the big head. But isn't it good to know that everything's okay between me and God?